What do we remember about Mr. Clean? Folded his arms. What else? He what?
He didn't have any hair.
Oh, now you're getting personal. Okay. All dressed in white. What else? What do we remember about
Mr. Clean?
Pretty strong.
Clean.
More buff than me, that's for sure.
Folded his arms.
What else? Mm-hmm. Always had a smile.
He didn't have any hair.
Okay. Oh, so every time you saw him, you knew how he was going to look. Do you remember ever seeing a splotch or any dirt on Mr. Clean? Ruined the ad, right? Because he's advertising a soap for cleanliness. So when I think about that, and I think about other things back in the 50s. Here's something else. Do you remember in the 1950s, the cowboy movies? The good guys wore white what? Hats. The bad guys wore? Okay. Now, when they were in fights, never lost a hat, and they never ran out of bullets. Six shooters had 9,000 shots. Illegal clips, I'm sure. But one day, while I was watching Hopalong Cassidy, he got his hat knocked off. And you remember Hopalong Cassidy's hat? It wasn't 10-gallon hat. It was 20. Big, tall hat. And it got bumped. You could see it shifted. And then the next move, it got hit again and it went down. Oh, no. Hop lost his hat. So the fight ended. What do you suppose he did? Reached down and he got his hat and he picked it up. Nothing on it, but stuck it back on. Still clean. So, these little memories cause us to think about something that Hollywood wants us to get in our mind. It's the message. So they're trying to get across an idea. But in this day and age, the ideas that are being communicated go way too far. When the religious leaders arrested Jesus and led him away to trial, they were trying a scheme to convince the public of a reality that wasn't true. It was reality in their minds. It's the way they saw Jesus. They presented Jesus as a liar and a sinner. That's the way they saw him. Deserving of death. But it was false. It was phony. Now that's where we left off last time. After we looked at the passage in Mark, we looked at the communion and then the things that followed. And that's where we left off. And so today our story continues in Mark's gospel, and we pick up with our theme once again that we want to focus on for the next few months. The observance of the Lord's Supper is an act of worship as we meditate on why Jesus died on the cross. So as we focus again today on this passage in Mark, about the things that followed the Lord's Supper up to the time of his death, we want to collect, as it were, key ideas and file them away for at least the next half hour, because we want to collect these ideas that have meaning and significance for the communion service that we'll be participating in. So what fresh ideas, what spiritual truths will we see in this passage? I want you to be thinking about that. Look for truths that will carry over into our time of meditation at communion. So we go to John 14. And we read in verse 55, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, and he heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Why couldn't they pin the falsehood on him? Because there was no sin in him. He came to this earth, it says in John, 1 John 3:5, in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. So they were trying to pin a falsehood on someone who had no falsehood to pin. So in verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you in Christ? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Well, the high priest was now considering his own decision. And he had made up his mind. And so he is making a statement to get everybody else to follow him. So he's trying to set up their thinking to go along with him. So he has rejected Jesus, the Son of God. And so he says, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So this is all insulting behavior. Bad actions supposed to show acts of horror. Horrified that he would say that. And so the action was really a cover. So what the high priest was doing and what the others were doing, where they were carrying out their actions of insult to hide the truth because they were rejecting it, and so they were going along with the crowd. Jesus was tried for a false charge after a false arrest and a phony trial. Everything was phony. And so he was paraded as a phony being with disgrace. Now in 1466, Peter denies Jesus. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls on the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. Now there are statements in the Greek that when they're said a certain way, means they expect a positive response. And other ways it's stated, and you expect a negative response. So if I say, you're all in church today, right? And you would say, oh, not me, I checked out. Yeah, I'm in church today, yes. You also were with Jesus the Nazarene. What do you expect him to say? No, not me. Verse 68, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. Uh-oh. Did you hear that? A rooster. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. So what happens? Peter denies his faith, his relationship. Denial of faith can lead to all kinds of gross sins. denial of who you are in Christ can lead to all kinds of perverse actions. When the pressure's on, we will sometimes do things we live to regret. And we can probably think back in our younger days as a believer that we did particular things and we go, why did I do that? Well, I felt pressured or I felt, you know, whatever. And so we fall into those patterns and we do things. I remember when I was first saved and I went fishing with my two cousins. Well, Paul piled in the car, thought we were going to have a great time, and we went out in the Delta, and we caught striped bass. We caught little striped bass. After bass, we never caught a keeper. I lived in the Delta, and I went fishing almost every day, and guess what I caught? Little striped bass. I never caught a keeper in my life. But on this particular day, we were pulling them out left and right. And it came to a point where I pulled up one and I saw it was another non-keeper. And I picked up that fish and I threw it down and I cursed about catching all these fish. Later, sometime later, I got thinking about, wow. I picked up the speech they were using. I did the same thing, and then it hit me. And they know I'm a Christian. You know you can't take those words back? Try it. What you do in these moments of carnality can haunt you. It was haunting Peter. Immediately, a rooster crowed. A second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And began to weep. Guilt for his actions overwhelmed him. And here's one of the things that I tell people to look at in other people's lives who claim that they are coming to Christ. Is to look for guilt and true repentance that is sometimes accompanied with tears. And unless people are really remorseful for their sin, they don't really mean it a lot of times when they say they're confessing their sin or they're coming to Christ because they see that there's no hope and they are lost sinners. And when people come to Christ without any regret, without any remorse, without this brokenness and this contrite spirit, there is reason to doubt that they're really coming to that point of faith. But true guilt and remorse cannot be hidden. And you think about the times in your life when you look back, you're in a moment of weakness, a moment of failure, and then it gets a hold of you and you realize what you've done and you confess it. When the remorse is there, the repeating of that is probably not very good. You will probably walk away from that sin. You will conquer it when there is remorse. So Jesus is delivered to Pilate in 15:1-5. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. The Romans met for court early in the morning. And because they met early, then they had to get their act together and get Jesus to the Roman court early in the morning. And they'd been up all night. So this was an ongoing affair, hour after hour, no let up. So Pilate questioned him when he got there, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Wouldn't you think that's his most important question? Pilate wants to know, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. First of all, we have to remember that God doesn't have to answer any of us. God is not responsible to give you an answer for something you should know. He is not responsible to back up his back, so to speak, because you may not believe him. He doesn't have to answer to us. And he didn't have to answer to Pilate either. Jesus had walked the straight and narrow. He had shown through his ministry, his miracles, that he was who he was. He was with them for 3.5 years. They had every opportunity to deny him. They had every opportunity to arrest him way back then. But they didn't. He doesn't have to defend himself. The Jews only wanted a Roman decision. They wanted a crime worthy of capital punishment. So we're going to keep pursuing this line of thinking. But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. They would find out the truth, but they would not find it through their fake trial. It was phony from the word go. Then in 6 through 9, Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned for the insurrections who had with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. So this guy has been running with a gang. He's been running with a bunch of guys trying to overthrow the government, insurrection. And they had murdered people. Matthew was a potential target, a tax gatherer, by a certain disciple. Go back and look at the list of disciples. There was one who was an insurrectionist. Insurrectionist would pop up, stab somebody, and take off. Kind of sounds like Seattle. That's what they do, looking for people who were supporting or part of the Roman government. Sneak in, kill them quick, and run. So if you had someone like that in your midst, wouldn't you want him out of the picture? So the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Is that the one you'd rather have?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over of envy. Envy, jealousy over the good success of Jesus. He was drawing crowds when they could hardly get a quorum. He was drawing in people all around. You could hardly see the end of them sometimes, by the thousands. And they never enjoyed that. They were envious. See, sinners don't like to share their fame with others. And that was part of what's going on in this falsehood. We don't like you. We don't like you horning in. Look at these people you're influencing. We hear your message. We don't believe you. Everything about it was rejection. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. So, corrupt behavior by the priests again. They get involved. Wouldn't you think that the priest would do something right sometime? Well, as we look at this story, they just keep at it. Verse 12, answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him, whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So the problem, Pilate had a problem. He couldn't find any evil. He could not crucify an innocent man. Show me what is wrong with this guy? Show me something that's a capital offense. So for Pilate, his problem, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So why did he act that way? Time was short. The Passover was coming. He ordered the scourging to weaken Jesus so that he would die quickly on the cross, to shorten the time down. But in this overall scene, there was someone else who was on trial, and it was Pilate. Pilate failed the test of truth. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew he couldn't condemn him by regular standards of law. But he failed. Pilate failed. As a leader of the laws of the land of the Roman world, he failed because he should have said, look, this is a kangaroo court. I've looked at this man, he's innocent. And I'm not going to hand him over to you for you to kill him because he's done nothing wrong. You guys are just upset with him, and that's not a capital offense. But Pilate didn't go that way. He instead went along with. And so when he's interrogating Jesus to find out the truth, now it comes out that he's not going to stand up for the truth anyway. And he is going to fail to do what is right for the sake of doing what's politically correct. Sound familiar? Jesus is mocked in 16 through 20. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed, spitting on him and kneeling down, bowing before him. And they, after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe from him, put on his own garments, and they led him out to crucify him. So the same humiliating treatment that we see in the other Gospels. The same response of the Roman soldiers. They mock him as a king. They have to. Why? Because as a Roman soldier, you have sworn allegiance to Nero as supreme being. And so when you have someone that comes along and the claim is he claims to be king, then you're going to mock it because you don't believe Jesus can be king whatsoever. And so they are going to go along with their Roman thinking, and they're going to be pushing him out the door after they've humiliated him with the playful jesting games of, look at Israel's king. Ha! They were convinced that Jesus was not the prophet. He was not the king. He was not the Son of God. Get him out of here. Let's get him to the cross. Then in 15:21 to 32, we come to the actual crucifixion. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So, when Jesus walked out after being scourged and abused, being up all night, he gets out into the street, and the Roman soldiers see that he cannot stand up under the weight of the crossbeam. And sometime the crossbeam would be 100 pounds or more. And so he gets out, his back is raw, the blood is flowing, his eyes are swollen shut. He is very, very weak and exhausted, and they see that he can't carry the beam. So they press into service Simon. Jesus is staggering. They look around and say, oh, hey, this guy looks big. He could handle it. And who is he? Well, In Romans 16:13, we run into him. And as you read through that passage, we want to ask, when we read his name over there in the Roman church, what memories he must have had as a believer in the Roman church. And if Simon of Cyrene were to stand here this morning and take communion with us, what do you think he would draw our attention to? The struggle of Jesus under the beam. He needs help. He didn't volunteer. He was grabbed. Not expecting that. And then to carry it all the way to the crucifixion site and to be there when they took it off of him and threw Jesus to the ground. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which just translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Place of the skull, you know what it means? The cranium. Place of the cranium, the head. That's all it means. They gave him myrrh, but he rejected it because myrrh was something that of a sedative. It would keep you from feeling the full surge of pain in your body. But Jesus rejected it because he didn't want anything to keep him from experiencing the full pain of bearing our sin. No diminishing of the cross and satisfying the Father's wrath of sin. His wrath on sin was great. The pressure in crucifixion was great. It was a fabulous thing that God was doing for all of mankind by his love and his grace, and Jesus bore the full feeling of it. No diminished relationship or experience in this whole affair. He carried everything to the fullest extreme limit of sensing it, feeling it, going through it, enduring it for us. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. These garments that they took off of him to gamble over were full of blood, dried blood. Think of it. Dried blood, underwear going stiff from all the blood, and they still want to gamble for it. The third hour, you have to remember that day started at 6 a.m. The Roman clock started at 6 a.m. The day starts, and it goes all the way around to 6 p.m. in the evening when the first stars come out, and then the next day begins. So if you start the day at 6 and it's the third hour, what time of the morning is it? 9 o'clock. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." That's the supposed charge, deserving capital punishment. This is what we tried him for. We found out he's claiming to be a king and we can't have this. So this is your capital punishment charge. This is what you're going to nail on the cross. This is why this guy's dying. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." That is, Jesus was given number 2 out of the 3. What does that mean? There was a cross on the left. He was the next. And there was a cross on the right. And he was the middle one. He was numbered with the transgressors. Do him second. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." So the rejectors who walked by pick up the things he had been saying and they throw it back at him. They twist the words that he said, reject everything he said, ridicule him with it. "Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this king, this Christ, the king of the Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So they kept speaking the truth without knowing it. They were making declarations about him that were true, but in mockery they were saying it, poking fun. He was, because he had to go through the plan. He was the king of Israel. Now, it's not too smart. When you're hanging beside the Son of God, and you're going to die very shortly, in the next few hours, you're going to die. And so each of these men who were hurling insults to the left and the right on Jesus, can you imagine for the one became a believer and the one did not, but for one that did not, just a few minutes after Jesus died, they came along and they broke their legs so that it would make them die quickly. In those next few moments, that guy was going to die and he was going to meet God and stand before the one that was the father of the one who died on the cross beside him. And what do you want to say about my son now? I'm your judge. I heard what you said. Imagine. How do you respond to the judge? The death of Jesus in 15, 33 through 41. When the sixth hour came, noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is a miraculous darkness because it doesn't get dark at noon, right? So this is a miraculous darkness, which was a symbol of hiding the countenance of God from the awfulness of sin, which he could not look at, which was placed on Jesus to bear and to solve the wrath problem of God towards sin that was on man. He had to send his son to bear that wrath, to pay our price for sin. And so it was a terrible thing, and God cannot look on sin. He was made to be sin on our behalf. And so this is a figurative thing that we are to see. It was happening literally, but behind it, there was a concept that people need to get ahead of or hold of, that God is doing this because of the awfulness of the hour. The awfulness of sin. And if you want to lose a crowd quick, talk about sin. Because no one today wants to hear about sin. It is unpopular. I can think of some that are in the news every night. And if you make a list of all the sins you are hearing on the news for 5 nights, and you get up and you preach on that, you know what happened? People would run out screaming. This is the way we live. That's not sin. Don't tell me that's wrong. People do not want to hear. And God brings in the darkness so that they focus on the awfulness of the hour. God was paying the price for man's sin. It is an awful thing. And it should grab our attention fully. God cannot look at sin, and he has to deal with it. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is the deepest hour for Jesus. God is forsaking him on the cross by turning his back. He's not thrown out of the Trinity. God cannot be separated. But in that moment, he is experiencing somewhat of what it's like for sinners to be thrust out of the presence of God. When God turns his back on everyone at the final judgment, and he will say to everyone that he's judging, depart from me, I never knew you. And they are cast, Scripture says, into the lake of fire. And now it's like God is turning his back on all of the unsaved of all time. And that separation moment is going to be awful. It was awful for Jesus on the cross. And he bore that feeling. Verse 35. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. I want you to think about that for a second. The strongest behavior in mankind is to try and keep living. You want to test that? Okay, I want you to take a big breath. I want you to let it out. Don't take another one. Nope, you're all still alive. You know why? Still breathing. Jesus gave his life. No one took it from him. And when he breathed out his last breath by his plan that he should give his life and no man should take it from him, was the moment when he exhaled and did not take another breath. How disciplined is that to take the plan of salvation and redemption to the point that you're going through all the agony on the cross, and then you deliberately let go of your last breath and don't take another one. And when we look at the bread and the cup, remember that. He gave it for us. We can't imagine what it'd be like to just stop breathing for someone else. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is an editorial comment, by the way. This is not part of the narrative. This is something that the gospel writer is sticking in because this was happening, and he wants everybody to realize what is happening is that when Jesus died and paid the price for sin, the veil was split from top to bottom. And the historians tell us that the veil was as thick as a man's hand spread. And it was so strong that oxen could not rip it apart. And to go into the temple and see that this massive curtain that separated the holy from the holy of holies had been split, torn apart from top to bottom, not by any animal that had gotten a hold of it. It was God's act of splitting the curtain open to give access to him. And Jesus' death on the cross ripped the curtain apart so that forever, by the blood of Christ, we have access to the Father. And as sinners, you can't go through to the other room. You can only go to the other room through the blood of Christ. And if you do, he accepts you forever. Then the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last. That must have just really stunned him. He said, truly, this man was a son of God. Now I want you to become a Roman soldier for a second. You don't stand in front of a condemned man who is supposedly being crucified by capital punishment because he claimed to be king, and turn around and say he was the Son of God. Because that's against your oath as a Roman soldier. He was taking his life into his own hands when he said that. Risky statement for a Roman soldier. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So the observance of the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. And as we meditate on the events around the cross and the death of Christ, have we picked out some things in our mind that will help us meditate during this next few moments as we partake? Did you grab onto some? So according to Roman law, the victim carried the cross because he had been found guilty. But Jesus was not guilty. He was carrying the cross for us. We're the guilty ones. He bore our guilt, so we, by faith, could be set free by his shed blood. That's what we need to concentrate on. The ninth plague of Egypt brought 3 days of darkness, followed by the last plague, the death of the firstborn. There was darkness in the land to three. What followed was the death of the firstborn, Jesus. And when he died to take man's sin away, it proclaimed something else also, that there is going to be judgment. If he carried out the act of the cross to be Savior, he was also proving that he was king. And when he comes back as king, there is going to be an accounting. He is coming again, and all should be prepared. So the veil is ripped. We have access to God. If you've come to faith in Christ, you've stepped through the veil by the blood of Christ. If you said, I'm a sinner, I trust you by faith. Wash away my sin. I accept what you did for me on the cross by faith, and thank you for the life you give. If you've done that, we welcome you to the table. Now let's take a few moments and reflect before we partake.